chapter 14, and we're not going to finish Zechariah tonight. I'm going to take at least one more week, next week there won't be Bible study here. Come down to the park and get involved in some activities that are going on down there in the evening. Do that instead. But we're going to go through the first part of Zechariah chapter 14 tonight, which is dealing with the Lord's return and the events of the last day. We were looking at the lead up to this back in chapter 12. We saw parts of this back in chapter 11. We saw some things related to this in chapter 13, and it all keeps building to this point in which we actually are going to have officially the Lord's return. So with that, then we put in verse 1 of chapter 14, and I'm going to read down through what we would like to try to cover tonight. At verse 1, it says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north, the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azael. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones with him. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light for the luminaries, the what we call stars and such, they will all dwindle. For then it will be one day, or a day of oneness, of uniqueness, the idea being, as they have in the New American Standard here, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at eventide there will be light." Talking about the quality of light there, verse 8. "And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea, and it will be in summer as well as in the winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be one, his name one, and all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses. And the people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. And this will be the plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their tongues will rot in their sockets, their eyes will rot in their sockets, their tongue rot in their mouth." Pardon me, I can read. And it will come, just really dyslexic there. "And it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one another will be lifted against the hand of another. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold, silver, garments in great abundance. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps." So he's looking kind of at an overall picture of what transpires here when the Lord returns. It's going to involve a return that's going to have topographical changes. There's two different notes on the topographical changes in here in two different sections. There's a note on who does the fighting. There's a note on the effect of the warfare or the nature of the warfare that goes on. And there's a statement regarding the light. And all of these are different things that contribute to an understanding of what happens when the Lord returns in different ways. In other words, it's not just the Lord comes back. I've been going back and working on some stuff that I'd written back several months ago, which I haven't ever done anything with, but it was some material I was working on. And I was looking at the authority of the Word of God. When we get together and we have a meeting, whether I'm teaching or Jim's teaching or Ben's teaching or somebody else happens to be teaching or Sunday school teachers are teaching, the authority is not in the teacher. the authority is in the Word of God. If I get up front and I say things that are not accurate, there's no authority behind it. Now, there are pastors that don't let that fly. There are pastors that come up, and I happen to actually know of I know this particular individual that was actually in a church. He was the assistant pastor there, and they had a guest speaker that came in, a man that I know of. I've read a couple books by this guy, but he was speaking in there. And this guy had made some very faulty statements on the nature of salvation. And so this, after, you know, after church, when people are kind of thinned out a little bit, he just happened to go up to this man. He goes, "Dr. So-and-so, doesn't the Word of God say this and this? But you made this statement." And he said, that's the way he approached it. He didn't come up to him and go, "Wait a second." He wasn't. He said he just really wanted to know why he said this. Because he really kind of expected more out of this particular individual from what he said. And this man, in front of people, this man could have just said, "Well, that's not the way I see it," or "I disagree." But he didn't. In front of the few people that were still left in the foyer of the church, this doctor blew up at him. And he says, and I don't know exactly what the language was that he used, but something to the effect that, "You young upstart, you know, who are you? I'm a doctor. I've been teaching theology for 50 years. Who are you to question what I say?" And things like that. Now, that was an example of a person that thinks the authority is in himself. "I've been doing this for 50 years. So therefore, the authority is in the time that you put into it." I've known people that have been saved a short period of time. They've read something in the Word of God. They've gotten that something out of the Word of God. And they may have gotten something that I, having studied the Word of God for many years, have never quite seen before. God can do that kind of thing. Because authority has to do with the Word of God. Now, all that, now back to the main point I was going to get at with this illustration. So I was looking at this authority, and I was using the minor prophets and Revelation as an example of how people approach this. And I took, as an example out of Revelation, the locusts, that the pit is opened and this black smoke comes out. These locusts come out of this pit in Revelation 9. And they sting men, and men that have only the mark of the beast, and they can't die for 5 months. Well, you and I look at that, and my inclination is, without any other information to help me tell what it is, I just assume they're supernatural creatures that have been prepared to do this activity. I don't have a problem with that. Could God have something different there? You know, I remember going through that when I was growing up, and when these creatures come out, and they've got hair like women, and they've got these fangs. Well, those are F-14 fighter jets, you know, and the fangs, that's the intake, and the hair-like women, that's their vapor trails. And seriously, I mean, this is, so what you were doing is you were trying to make something here fit what you know. And you know, maybe they are F-14s, and they're maybe dropping some sort of nerve agent that happens to affect the people. Maybe that's what they are. But I don't have anything that tells me that I should interpret it that way, so I take it in the sense that I think they're probably a supernatural creature that go around and sting people. Now, I think to some degree, without any other information, that's fairly authoritative because you're just kind of going with what the Word of God says. However, I had a commentary. I was looking at commentaries that I know are not premillennial like we are. And I read a couple of them. And one of them said that the locusts are the hordes of Saracens that ran over the empire that had turned from Christianity. Now, I don't know if you know what the Saracens are, but it's an old word for the Arabs and Muslims. And remember, after the death of Muhammad started it, but after his death, they really pressed out across a lot of this ground that had previously been Christian territory. That's a misnomer, but you get the idea. And so they looked at that. These the locusts are those that go out, and it's the sting of the poison of the Islamic teaching. That's the way. And that was actually a predominant teaching in the history. One of the other guys said the smoke is the effect of the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy, and it's the black dark ages. That's the smoke rising out, and the sting is the false teaching of the Catholic Church and such. And that's what these locusts are. I don't think that that's what those are, because in both those cases, they're interpreting it in a sense that applies everything in the book of Revelation to the church. They're not really seeing those things as future in a literal Daniel 7th week. Now, the reason I give you those illustrations in there is because when you go through this, I've listened to people that go through this, and this is this, and this is this, and some of this is a little bit hard. I don't think most of this is that hard, but what we just want to see when we're going through this is what in reality is authoritative in here? What can we look at and say, well, we can say this? And we've been trying to do that here as we go through the minor prophets. Well, one of the first things that he says in verse 1 is, behold, the day is coming, and the Lord, for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. And from you and divided then among you is making a reference to whom?
Israel.
Who took a spoil from them? We've already seen this in the preceding chapters. The nations. Nations have come against them, and nations have not only been used by God to scatter them, but the nations took a spoil from them. But now God's saying, but that spoil is going to be returned. Not specifically, that was my grandmother's rocker, and that was my grandpa's blender, and I got them back. You know, obviously, I'm saying that to be kind of facetious. But I am trying to say, in general, they've taken something, and it's now being returned. It's being returned, and we're going to see that. We actually read it, if you remember, in our reading. We saw in part that that's going to take place. Now, how is it going to happen? Well, it starts, verse 2, when he says, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. So when this happens, when the city is surrounded and these nations come up against the city, they're actually going to take half of the people of the city away in this process. Now remember, there's not a huge population of Jews in Jerusalem. We just covered this a couple weeks ago because we saw in Revelation 12, in Revelation 12, that the largest portion of Jews that are in the land flee to a place prepared by them in the wilderness. Perhaps Petra, we don't know, but it's somewhere over in that area. Because remember, the first battle God, Jesus Christ, fights when he comes to earth is not this one. The first one he actually fights before he comes to Jerusalem is down in Bozrah, which was down in that region of Edom where they're fleeing. And when he comes, Isaiah says, who is this one coming with his garments that are dyed? He looks like he has splattered. And he says he's trodden on the winepress of his wrath, and it's the blood of his victims. So whether God actually stomps them or not, or whether that's figurative of the fact that he went and did battle there first and he has their blood splattered on them, that's the point. He has already fought a battle on behalf of the people that are down there in the wilderness, divinely protected, before he arrives in Jerusalem. Okay, so this is going to be battle number 2. I actually have a chart of these. It's a good chart one of my professors put together that have these battles outlined. And Ben was asking me about this 2 weeks ago, and I have gone through my file cabinet. And you'd think I would have that file properly. You would think I've got like about 8 different folders on different aspects of eschatology. I went through all of them thinking, well, it should be in one of these 3, and it wasn't. So I go through the rest of them. I have no idea what I did with it. But there are charts on the battles at the end of Daniel's 70th week. Yeah, I'm sure you don't have them. I don't think, you know, you could ask Rachel if you could talk about battles in there, but I don't think so. Just in case you forgot. Anyway. But this is the way he's going to give them a spoil back is that he has brought these nations against Jerusalem. So they're there. You're going to be able to take a spoil from them because they're up there. Now, I want you to think about this. This isn't the first time God's done this in the history of Israel. Peg and I were just reading this again just a couple weeks ago in the Old Testament, where there was king of Aram, the Arameans, the Assyrians. They came down and they were camping out, and there were, some lepers that actually were out, you know, out wandering. They come across and they said, well, let's go up and look at the camp. And they were going, there's no one in the camp. Oh, they must be plotting something. Went down the camp and they went into the city and they said, there's no one out there. The whole army's gone. They go, oh, they're plotting an ambush. So they kind of secretly sent a few out and they went and they came back and said, no. What God had done was God had actually caused them to hear a noise that they thought there was a huge army, and they thought that these people had actually went and gotten the Egyptian army to come and help them, and they ran off terrified and they left everything behind. You imagine being so terrified of a coming army that you wouldn't even pick up your tents and you'd leave your clothes and your swords and your food behind and just run for the hills? That's what happened. And that city went out under the army without a battle. Just one example of how God has done this on behalf of his people in the past. It's not the only time. This has happened at other times where God has caused there to be a... There was another time down south of Jerusalem where there was a battle between different peoples. And he actually caused the peoples that were coming against them to end up fighting against each other, caused them to enter into confusion. The people went out and saw all these dead bodies laying all over. And they went out and plundered them again. Took in clothes and all kinds of stuff. So this is something God's done before. He can defeat them and provide plunder or spoil for his people all at the same time. In fact, in reality, that's what he would have done with the land of Israel. If they would have gone in the very first place, what would God have done? He would have driven them out with hornets so that they would have gone out of the land and they wouldn't have had to lift the sword. As it was, they did have to lift the sword. Granted, God delivered the nations into their hands, but they still had to fight, something that they wouldn't have had to do otherwise. God brought the walls of Jericho down, but they were responsible to run into the city and slay every man, woman, and child by the sword once the walls collapsed. Okay. So, verse 3. Then, with all these people brought against Jerusalem, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Oh, let's bring in one other thing. Remember last week when we were together and we were looking at this, he was talking about what portion of the nation of Israel is left? What portion has been culled, shall we say, from the people of Israel by the end? Look back in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 13, just to remind ourselves, because this has to do with the battles and the things that have transpired. And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined. So a third. So God actually allows the battles and all the things that are taking place with these people, allows it to kill two-thirds of the population of Israel. Okay. That's a pretty significant number. But if you've gone through the book of Revelation, you've seen that's happened with God over there also. And God also comes along and takes a third of the world's population in one, or is it a fifth? I can't remember. It's a fifth, I think it is. A fifth in one, but that's a lot. So, it goes on here. Verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. Now, when he fights on the day of battle, flipping over in your Bible to the book of Revelation in chapter 19, look at how he fights. This is how he fights. How did God create the world?
With the Word.
He spoke it into existence. He didn't come down into the world and grab some cosmic dust, and mold it together and things like that. Now, he formed the body of Adam in that manner, but he didn't make the rest of creation, didn't make any of the other animals in that way. So he creates by a word. When we come to Revelation chapter 19, when he goes out, it says in verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat upon it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, upon his head there are many diadems," or crowns upon crowns, "and his name written upon him, which no one knows except him. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And this idea of dipped in blood probably is making reference to what we were just referring to out of Isaiah with him coming from Bozrah. "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations." So he, again, it's something that comes out of his mouth. In this occasion, it's a sharp sword that goes out of his mouth. But, you know, you guys have all heard me tell this stupid story many times, but as a kid, all I could picture was him holding a sword in there, thinking that is the most ineffective way to swing a sword. I just totally missed it when our pastor went through this, and I'm sure our pastor must have said this involves him speaking a word, but I didn't catch it, okay? Because I can't imagine that he really wanted us to think that he was holding a sword in his mouth. nonetheless. In the same way that he speaks creation by a word, when he does battle, he also does it with a word. How does he cleanse you? With a word. Ephesians says that one of the things that he does for us, when it's talking about husbands love their wives, it says Christ cleanses us by a washing of water by a word. He just speaks a word and we're clean. He cleanses us. That's all he has to do. God can speak it and make it so. No, he didn't do that with the death of Christ. The death of Christ, he actually had to suffer something. He just didn't say a word. How are you in Christ? He says a word. He says you're there. He blesses you. He says good things about you. So God's word is very significant, not just God's word in this sense, but everything that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. So if we flip back over to Zechariah chapter 14, as you're thinking about these things, it says that he fights on that day of battle. He swings that sword. We're going to jump down in the context. We already saw this, but how does he fight these people? When he speaks a word to fight them, what happens? Verse 12 says, the plague is with which the Lord strikes the people who went to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongue will rot in their mouth. When I was a kid growing up, when I was 16, I should say. When I was 17. I went to see what I thought was absolutely the greatest movie I've ever seen. In fact, it is in my top 10 list. Raiders of the... You go home. Fiddler on the Roof would top that. Raiders of the Lost Ark. And at the end, you have this French archaeologist and these two Germans, this German Gestapo agent and this German colonel or whatever he is that are up there, and they're opening the Ark of the Covenant, and all these guys, and Indiana Jones is telling them, Marion, don't look! Because why? Because you're not supposed to see the glory of God, and of course, I don't think the glory of God is there, because you and I know from Scripture the glory of God departed in Ezekiel's day. But Steven Spielberg, being a Jew, he didn't think this, plus he's writing science fiction. But what happens to those guys that are standing up there? If you've ever seen it, it was graphic. As a 17-year-old kid, I didn't watch gore. I didn't like gore. But you see that end, and those guys, literally, their flesh melts right there where you're standing. You're going, whoa! That's kind of... I didn't know this was in my Bible. And I read through the Bible with my family, but I didn't remember this when they were doing that. But honestly, I think... I don't know this for sure, but I think Steven Spielberg, having been raised as a Jew, I think he must have understood this was connected with this, that this was one of the things that God did. A pretty graphic way to fight. It also, by the way, because it all rots on their flesh and because it just falls out and melts in this manner, you can really see why the Scriptures tell us that up in that valley, I want to believe Ben's map, but there's a valley that goes north of Jerusalem over here that goes up this way, up towards Mount Carmel. And that's the valley that's associated with the Mount of Megiddo. And so they call it the Valley of Megiddo, or Armageddon, because Har is mountain. So, Mountain of Megiddo. And in that valley, which is roughly, I can never remember how many miles long that valley roughly is. It's a long valley, Remember, the Scriptures say that the blood runs as high as the bridle of a horse, which there's a lot of people mock that. There's just no way. But if you had, at least for one thing, the army that comes from the east, remember, how many men are in the army that comes from the east to this battle?
200 million.
200 million. That's just the army from the east. There's all these other nations that are in this. So there are a lot of nations that have come down to wage this war. And so when he pictures this, and all he does is speak word, and the flesh just falls off these guys standing right where they're at. And not only that, but it also tells us in verse 15, the same plague is also true of the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, all the cattle that will be in their camps. See, today you don't have that. If you go over to Afghanistan today and you go and visit our troops, they don't have camels out there that they ride around on. They don't have cows that they're milking for their food. They all get meals ready to eat and they have, But in the situation and the circumstances that you have, it's very likely that these people are actually moving about and they're riding on horses, coming in. There's nothing to say these people are coming in mechanized armament like we have today, because there's a lot of things that have gone on in the 7 years. They may very well be coming riding into this battle on a lot of horses and be bringing their food. Yeah, see? So it's just, I know we all think that it all has to be like we're doing it today, but after God has devastated the nations up to this point, I don't know what's going to be left for them to come to war with. It may actually go back to a battle where they're actually wielding swords, you know, or muzzle loaders. For the ladies, Gary was telling us that he won a muzzle loader in a silent auction the other day. So anyway, did you have a question? You were looking inquisitive over there. No. Okay. Verse 4 then, back up to verse 4. And it says, and in that day, that same day that he goes out to battle, his feet then will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. I do not know this. I have to go by other things I've read because I've never been there, but from what I understand, this is not scale. Ben's is actually closer to scale because these mountains aren't that big, but I'm trying to give you the perspective because Jerusalem is approximately 15 miles from the Dead Sea, as you see it on a map. But there's a small valley, Gary and Leslie could probably tell you, but it's about a mile, right, over to Mount of Olives from Jerusalem, roughly.
I would say a mile.
Yeah.
I brought pictures last week to show the kids, and the pictures of looking from the temple to the Mount of Olives. These guys are so familiar.
Well, in connection with this, he steps foot on this. Now, from what I understand, the natural fault, this is extra biblical, but the natural fault over here runs from north to south. Jesus is going to step on this, and he's going to split it east to west. So he's splitting it against the fault.
Okay. All the Old Testament saints, Old Testament Christians, but they're buried because
they want to be the first ones to rise in Christ's death. Oh. Excuse me. Now, the book of Revelation tells us that in this connection, right here at this time, just before the Lord's coming into Jerusalem, that there's a great earthquake in which the city is broken into three parts. Now, I don't know, when you read the account in Jerusalem, if that earthquake is simultaneous with his stepping his feet, and then he comes into the city, and that's happened before, or if it precedes his stepping feet. So I don't know if it's simultaneous. But what happens then is this rift, and here we've got the Mediterranean Sea, so as Ben said, here's the Mediterranean Sea, and it's going to create a rift so that you're going to have now a river flowing in that rift that's going to go this way and going to go this way, which we haven't read that yet, but we'll see it here in just a second. We already did read it, but it also says in verse 5, and you will flee by the valley of my mountain. So the first thing that happens when he steps foot on there and splits that open is it creates a valley by which these people flee, and they're fleeing because they're the people that are left in Jerusalem. They're those Jews that aren't down in the wilderness. Most of the nation is down in the wilderness, but there's a portion of them that are still in Jerusalem. They've been under siege. Jerusalem is under the control of the Gentiles, according to the book of Revelation at this time, but these Jews are there, and under this siege, now they flee. They're going to get out of Jerusalem. And they come down and they flee by way of this valley. And they flee east, it tells us here, by the valley of the mountains will reach to Azael. Nobody knows where that's at. But apparently it's someplace to the east because that's the direction that they're fleeing. But they have no reference to this anywhere else in Scripture. They have no reference in other literature that they know precisely where this was. They only have the interpretation of Jewish rabbis that said that it was a city off to the east. But it says, yes, you will flee as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. which, if you go back and you read in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, you don't find anything about this. You can read about Uzziah in 2 Kings. He's called Ahaziah, I believe, or Azariah, not Uzziah. And in 2 Chronicles, he's called Uzziah. He's one of the men that was ruling. He's the first king ruling when Isaiah begins to prophesy. And he's also there when, and Amos makes reference to him in Amos 1. Amos talks about this earthquake. And he says that this happened 2 years before the great earthquake. So we have a reference in Amos to this great earthquake, but we don't have any other information about it in Scripture. All we know is there was a great earthquake, and it must have been such a notable earthquake that they can say here, this many years later. Okay, let me flip this over for the sake of this. Uzziah and when Isaiah begins to prophesy and Amos is prophesying, Amos is prophesying about, let's say, 760. And Zechariah is prophesying around 520. So we're looking at well over 200 years later. And yet in 200 years later, they can still talk about the great earthquake. But that's not surprising because we do that. You talk about the great earthquake that hit San Francisco. And when was that? 1906. And we talk about the great hurricane that hit Galveston, Texas. That happened also back in the very early 1900s. You know, Mount St. Helens. Yeah. Now that, and see, for us, that's a bigger local deal. It's been quite a few years now. It's been over 30 years. So it's just as an example that some things are so notable. This must have been such a notable earthquake that these people fled, that they all remembered it 200 and some years later. None of them had been there, but they had heard about this. And he says, you're going to flee just as you did in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And it says, and then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. Now we read in Revelation 19 that when Jesus comes out of heaven, he's followed by the armies of heaven that come with him. Now, I don't believe that we are the armies of heaven. We're not warriors. Okay, but I do believe that we are among these holy ones. If these holy ones aren't us precisely, they at least include us. And this is the reason I would say, if you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm not saying this. I try not to have favorite verses, but when it comes to verses about the future, this has to be the top two. It's either this one or 1 John 3:2, where I'm going to see him and be like him. You don't know how much I'm looking forward to being like him. I'm tired of being like me. Yeah, because I'm disappointed. But if it's not that one, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. It says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And this is the part. And in this way, we will always be closely with the Lord. We're going to have a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ from the rapture on, in which if he goes someplace, we go with him. Now, I take trips once in a while to different places. I've gone down to Portland for forums, and I've had to go and do other things. And I don't take my wife everywhere I go. She sometimes chooses to stay home. She has other things that she's going to do. But I have known couples. Josh and Jennifer were like this for a long time. That I don't think they ever were hardly ever apart. I remember like the first time that they actually went and they were apart from each other overnight. And they were making a big deal about it. And I was thinking, wow, you know, my wife and I had been married 3 months, and she went and spent several days with her sisters because her mom was in the hospital for heart surgery, you know, and I stayed and was working. But so some couples can really appreciate this. But that the reason I say that is because, see, we become the bride of Christ. And from that point on, wherever our groom goes, we, his bride, go with him. And the bride is not a warrior.
Yeah, but if you look in, no, okay, so how do you explain this? In Revelation 19, it says that the bride is made herself ready, the Mary to the Lamb is come and is given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is righteous and saints. And then it says in verse 14, in context, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following white horses. So the point is that we're part of his army, but we don't just squat.
Just a second.
He does it all with it coming out of his mouth.
Well, that actually is the point we're going to get to here just a little bit. I have to check one other thing, though. If you just give me just a second here, I have to check this. And then verse 14, I just wanted to check this again because I was thinking that there were different words for the garments that they were wearing. Okay, there we go. So we are among those that make up this army. Okay, but we're not warriors. We're not there. This is the point we're trying to get at. We're not there to fight. Because when you read Revelation 19, what does he do? He speaks a word. The word goes out. He takes care of it. What are you going to do? You're going to be like a UN soldier. You're an observer. You don't shoot a gun. You carry one around, but you don't shoot it. I'm sorry. I should mock, but very likely. Quite seriously. We're just going to stand there and I think be very impressed by the exercise of his authority in that situation. But it's this 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The reason I was coming this is because it's very clearly a saying that wherever he goes, we go. And so if he comes to this earth to fight, we go along. But he's not asking us to do what? He's not asking us to fight. We're not grabbing our swords and saying, charge! We're not going to do that. And this is actually a very important thing for us in this context. I've got to write a note here for myself because I still have a question on the Revelation 19 thing. I'm looking at it there, but I've been through that before, and I've just got a question. So. Okay. Let's see. And then we come down to verse 6, and it says, and it will come about in that day that there will be no light for the luminaries, the lights will dwindle. And we have enough text of Scripture, the book of Revelation tells us this, we've seen this in Matthew chapter 24, that all the lights cease to give their light, they go out, the sun and stars first are dimmed by a third, and that really has to do with how long they get to shine, and then they completely go out. And Jesus Christ tells us that they all stop. And on that black background, it tells us then in verse 7 that it will be then a unique day. And in the Hebrew, this does not say it's one day, because the word unique is the word one. It's echad. It's the same word one, but it's affixed after, in the Hebrew, it's affixed after the word day. Not in connection before, and it's affixed in what we would what we call the construct state. So it's really telling us it's a day. It's one of a kind. That's really what it's getting at, the way it says this. And that's why I think the New American Standard has translated it unique. So it will be a unique day. It's a different kind of a day, which is known to the Lord, for it's neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. In other words, what it's saying is, The quality of the light in connection with this is going to be similar to what we would have in the evening. And for evening for them is not what we think of as evening. For evening for us is really when the sun's begun to go down. For them, it's a little earlier. I would say right now, this probably is past evening now from their point of view. Or this is the late part of the evening. Because for them, the light would be when the sun is just still kind of over in the sky and it's lightening up. Right now, I bet the sun is probably down far enough that we're getting residual light. I don't know. I actually don't know when sunset is right now. Maybe it's still up.
Is it tomorrow? Summer solstice?
The 21st this year, yeah. Tomorrow will be the day that the sun will be up the longest of the year. But take your Bibles again and turn over to the book of Revelation for a minute. And turn to Revelation chapter 21. Okay. If you don't remember when we were introducing Zechariah, there's some interpreters that call Zechariah the revelation of the Old Testament because it has some parts of it that parallel so strongly things that are written in Revelation. In fact, I probably told you the story about the Presbyterian pastor by the name of James Brooks in St. Louis, Missouri, that back in the 1800s, C.I. Schofield had gotten saved, and he knew Greek and Latin because he was a lawyer, and back then everybody learned Greek and Latin, but he had not learned Hebrew, and so he went to take Hebrew lessons from this minister, this Presbyterian minister. And James Brooks influenced Schofield towards premillennialism. Now, James Brooks was not premillennial. James Brooks became premillennial because they did Bible reading every day at home. And when they got around to the book of Revelation, he'd always skip it. And I think in his testimony, he said one day his son said, "Dad, why do we never read Revelation?" And he never read it because he was terrified of the book, because he was of the impression from the training he had that it was a book full of so many insurmountable riddles that it was impossible to understand. And he didn't even want to get into reading it with the family. And he thought, I should read it. So he went into his office the next day or shortly after, read the book of Revelation and thought, oh, this is like Daniel. This is like Zechariah. I've read this stuff in the Old Testament before. This, and all of a sudden he thought, well, this is not as hard as I thought it was to understand. And it was actually through reading those things that James Brooks gave up his, and I don't think he was post-millennial, I think he was amillennial, gave up his amillennialism on his own people. No, he didn't. John Nelson Darby came over from Plymouth, England, and came over to the States, and he influenced him. And Brooks says, it was not an influence of any of it. For him, it was solely the reading of Scripture that persuaded him that there really was going to be a literal 1,000-year kingdom upon the earth. Anyway. And it was because he saw the comparisons between Old and New Testament. Okay, you're getting all kinds of stories tonight. We've got to get on to this. If you look in Revelation 21, in Revelation 21, John sees the New Jerusalem coming down. And if you'd look down in verse 10, as he's going through some of the description of the city, he says, "And he carried me in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." So it has the glory of God. "Her brilliance was like that of a very costly stone, as a stone of clear, crystal clear jasper." So he's not saying brilliance in the sense that you turn on a light bulb and go, "Oh, that's only 60 watts. Let's put in a 300 water. And now it's really brilliant." He's talking about the brilliance that you get from a gem that sparkles. So he says, that's the nature of the city. It's got this luminescent sparkling quality that you would expect in a gem. Now, if you go on down through here, I'm going to go down to verse 18. And he says, "And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass." Now, I don't know if that means, I'm just telling you this, I don't know if you remember this when we went through Revelation. I don't know if that means that the gold is so pure that it actually has the clarity of glass to some degree, or if it's so pure that when you look at it, it looks as though it's a solid metal, but it looks translucent. It actually looks like you're looking through it, even though you're really not. I don't know which way it is. Okay, I've talked to people that have both takes on this, but this is the way I understand this. Because he's talking about the pure gold in this way, I believe that what he's saying, and if you stop and think about this, and you can flip back to Zechariah, if you have the earth, and you have the New Jerusalem over the earth, now I've always wondered, is the New Jerusalem like, do it the same way twice, is the New Jerusalem like this, or is the New Jerusalem like this? Okay. I think it is like this, and the reason I think it's in this arrangement, because its foundation has a wall with three gates on each side. Now, it doesn't make sense to have the place closest to the earth here and have the entrances up there furthest from the earth. That's why I think it's of this nature. Okay. I can't prove to you, but that makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? Okay. But God and the Father and God the Son are on the apex of this city. And they're shining with the glory. Glory which Luke describes through the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts being brighter than the noonday sun. That's a pretty intense light. And I'll be real honest, I didn't notice it so much growing up, but I tell you, since I've moved out here, that midday sun, especially when Dwight comes by and we walk down in the middle of the summer to get the mail between 11:30 and 12, it's pretty intense, and I don't always appreciate it. I would like it sometimes to be a little less intense, because it's pretty hot that time of day. And not only hot, but I put sunglasses on sometimes that day when I walk down there, because it's so bright that it almost bothers my eyes to be out in it. But if this glory, which is brighter than the noonday sun, and it's both the Father and the Son, double that, okay, if that light then is going through the city, either translucently or actually literally translucently through it, the city potentially, and I'm just telling you how I think what Zechariah is saying here, that I think this city is actually diffusing the light in connection with where they're at to the earth, so that that intensity of their brightness isn't so intense that, like I said, people can't stand it and they have to put their sunglasses on. It diffuses it. So that it's not a night, but it's not bright midday. It's more like the kind of light that you have in the evening. Maybe a little brighter than it is right now. Okay. Now I think that that's the way he describes the nature of what this is going to be when the Lord comes back. And it's, so he says it'll be that, so it, literally at the end of that phrase it says, then it will come about that at even time there will be light. Literally it's the even time light is what he's getting at. So it's the quality of light that's associated with that. This is what he's looking at. Okay. Then he goes on from there to verse 8. And it will come about in that day that living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the west, Western Sea, Mediterranean, and half of it toward the east, half of it toward the west, and it will be in summer as well as in winter. Now, you and I don't fully appreciate this. Well, maybe you do, because we have canals. Canals are man-made rivers, and they don't flow year-round, do they? They flow only when they've got water pumping into it. But in their part of the world, they actually depend on water that comes from springs and water that flows from rains at certain times of the years. And they have over in their land what they call wadis. Back where I grew up, we called them dry creeks. We actually didn't have a southern accent, but we called them creeks. Dry creeks or dry runs. And they're really good for trapping coon in. But nonetheless, we did have these. But at certain times of year, especially in the spring, if you get a lot of rain, those things can turn actually into regular streams. They can fill up pretty good. We had one that went right between our school and the football field, and it was just a dry run. Except when we had storms, and that actually would flow with so much water, you couldn't walk across it. Well, you could in the driveway area, and that was it. So that the significance of this, when he's telling them, this water that's going to flow in there, it's going to be a year-round flow. This isn't going to be temporary. Now, from what I understand about the Jordan River, even the Jordan River fluctuates like this. My parents live on a river. And in the spring, that river flows deep. But if you go in August and you haven't been getting a lot of rain, you're just getting an inch every once in a while, it gets pretty low. In fact, we used to canoe on it on a regular basis, and if you get stretches in there, you'd have to get out and walk the canoe through the water. I mean, you push it with your paddle because it keeps dragging on the bottom. So that's a summer thing. He's saying this is going to flow winter and summer. Something that these people could really appreciate. The flow isn't going to go down in the summertime and dwindle down to nothing. And that's important if you're in an agrarian society, that you've got this constant flow of water. But it also has an effect that we have looked previously at in Ezekiel, and I'm just going to make reference to it, that as this water flows out, it comes over here and it takes the Dead Sea, which is, and I might be off on this, but this is the lowest spot on the face of the earth, correct? Mm-hmm. Okay.
It's lower than the sea level.
Yeah. Right. Quite a ways lower than sea level.
Yeah. Hard for like trenches in the bottom of the ocean.
Yeah, but on the surface of the dry land. Yeah.
So it's not the lowest spot.
It's not?
It's lower than sea level.
I know it's lower than sea level. I was thinking it was the lowest spot, but I couldn't remember for sure if it was. Anyway, but nonetheless, what happens is the Jordan River flows through here. It comes into this, and it has no outlet. So you see this around here for farmers that have farmed with real irrigation, where the water just kind of goes into the field, and there's evaporation. What ends up happening when you real irrigate for too long? The saline stays behind. John Marson got to talk with people that came from some of the former Soviet satellite republics, Kazakhstan and those places, where the Soviet Union just made these farmers farm aggressively, 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 trying to raise crops for everybody, and they ruined their farmland. They had that when John was involved with this. They ruined it because that's the only way they farmed was with real irrigation, and they didn't know how to manage it. There's things you have to do if you're going to real irrigate, manage it. That's what happens here, is it's like this. This water goes in there. There's no place for it to go but to evaporate and leaves all the salt behind and becomes a sea that can't live. And to my knowledge, there's a shrimp that lives in there, and that's about it, right? Mm-hmm. Kind of like Soap Lake. There's a shrimp and a type of fish that can survive in that. But But Ezekiel tells us that these fresh waters flow into this, and it actually causes this to become fresh, causes it to have sea life once again, and have things that are abundant, which is very interesting. And then in connection with that, remember Jesus' step foot on the Mount of Olives, he's caused a split, and it tells us then in verse 10, and the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Now, there is another Geba, but he's not talking about the Geba that's far north. He's talking about locations that are close around this region of Jerusalem. And what he's saying is everything around Jerusalem is flattened. It all becomes a plain. And it says it becomes a plain in here from Rimmon south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, from the Tower of Hanel to the king's winepress. In other words, what he's saying is, everything as it has been traditionally in Jerusalem, it will then out there in the future be set back in that order, which means that's going to be a divine work, or God's going to have to put a lot of people to work doing it. I don't know how God's going to do that, because remember, the city, it's split into three parts. A tenth of the city falls and 7,000 people are killed in part of that earthquake, according to the book of Revelation. And so when he talks about that, he's saying that Jerusalem is raised. Now, we saw previously in here that the mountain of Mount Zion, the mountain of the Lord, is raised above all the other mountains. Now, I believe that that can be figurative, but it also can be literal. God could actually level the rest of the planet with all the earthquakes that take place in Daniel's 70th week, and then bring Jerusalem and raise it up. So it literally is the highest point upon the planet. Won't be K2 and Mount Everest anymore. These mountains over here, level. I just can't imagine what the face of the earth is going to look like when God has shaken this planet to the point that all these mountains are leveled. Which is exactly what he says. The mountains are going to be leveled, the valleys are going to be filled up, the islands are going to disappear, because islands in reality are just the tops of mountains, and they're all going to fall into the sea, and he's going to level it. But there is going to be a mountain on the planet. And it's going to be Jerusalem. And how big it will be, I don't know. He doesn't tell us how tall it will be, but he's going to raise it up at that time. And the city will be restored, as it says, in the very site, the very location where it was. Even with familiar places. Places which in Zechariah's day, these people go, oh yeah, Benjamin's Gate. Benjamin's Gate was a gate on the north side of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is right on the border of Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin was the city right to the north. And there was a gate that went out the north out of Jerusalem that allowed people to just go out and just hop, skip, and jump, and you were in Benjamin. And so you have the gate of Benjamin, and these people could say, I know where these places are at. And he's saying, it's all going to be restored. The significance of all this, when we get done going through this, stop and think about, why was this important for these people of Israel at this time to know this? Because they are in the process under Zechariah of rebuilding the temple and reestablishing the Levitical priestly order, all the sacrifice and everything, and having everything reestablished the way God intended it. But God has been in the book of Zechariah also warning them that there is again going to come a time in which you now being very sold out, and they hadn't been sold out that long. Because remember, just prior to this, when we were going through Habakkuk, I knew it started with an H. We were looking at Habakkuk. These people had left off. They kind of settled into being back at life in the land of Israel and hadn't finished what they really were sent there by God to do. And God had to say, I'm going to take everything away. I'm taking your food away, your crops. You're going to go to the bin to pull out, you know, as it were, to pull out flour to make bread for your family, and there's only going to be enough bread for one person, essentially, you know, or two people. The rest of them are going to go hungry, or you're all going to have to eat a little bit. That, and God punished them to say, get back to work, and they got back to work at it. So now Zechariah is writing, he's encouraging the two leaders, Joshua the son of Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, encouraging them to continue on with the work and continue instituting the things God had for them to do. But he says, but there's a time coming which you're not going to stick with this. In fact, we're going to the next book we're going to end up going into is the book of Malachi. And we're going to see the Old Testament ends with the people having already forsaken these things. Now, they haven't gone back to idolatry, but they're just kind of half-hearted about the whole religious thing. And the keeping of the law, they don't take it very seriously anymore. So on one hand, really, when you look at the book of Malachi, to me, the book of Malachi is, in some ways, kind of almost like reading Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and Jesus Christ's letter to the seven churches. I've given you this stuff to do, and you guys don't really care. And you guys are kind of sold out. You've kind of given in. All that, that's jumping ahead. But Zechariah here is warning there's a time coming. But again, then, as a prophet, because prophets remember not only tell about what's happening in the future or judgment that's coming, but as they do that, they're giving that future judgment as a warning to say, let's get together, as Joel puts it. Turn your hearts, turn back, return to God. Who knows? Maybe Joel says, maybe he will relent. Remember Jonah goes to Nineveh, goes in there. He says, the city's going to be destroyed. And was it 40 days? I don't remember. 40 days it's going to be destroyed. And the king says, let's all call for a fast. Who knows? Maybe the Lord was the same kind of thing that Joel said. Who knows? Maybe the Lord, and the Lord did relent. The city ended up getting another 100 years before they were destroyed. See, so the promise of by the prophets of judgment, those judgments always come to pass. But they are designed to encourage the people to think about changing now. And sometimes the people did respond and they did change and they forestalled. Is that right? Forestalled? I don't know if that sounds right. The judgment. It was put off until eventually some people come. That's what's happening in Zechariah's talking about. There's a time coming in which your shepherds aren't really going to be shepherds anymore. They're going to be looking out for themselves. But, and then this is the other thing, these prophets, not all of the prophets, but most of them do this. But you've got, this is Tim's paraphrase, but you've got a God that is so good and so faithful that he's going to come back and he's going to bring, even if you don't come back to him, he's going to bring you back to himself. And he's going to restore you exactly as he promised. Which is a really important promise, because in the end, when you stop and you look at this, there's all these other details in here, but the thing that always stands out to me the most is this is the Lord's doing. This is what the Lord does. This is how the Lord does it. He steps foot, flattens the land, splits the mountain. He gets everything ready. He does battle. He takes care of it. He doesn't ask other people to do the battle for him at this time. In other words, when this happens, this is really why it's the Lord's day, because he does it. He does it. Any questions here? Let's see if there's anything else in this.
Verse 9, really quick.
Okay. Oh, yeah, there we go. And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be one and his name one. Now, there's two points, I think, in the idea of the fact that Jehovah is the king and that Jehovah is one, his name one. Israel and Judah all throughout their history got themselves into trouble because they always turned to other gods frequently. And I believe that that's part of what's going to happen. We've already seen that in Minor Prophets where there were times that they actually apparently tried to say, hey, well, this is Jehovah maybe. Jeroboam did that. When Jeroboam set up that those two calves, one in the north and one in the south, he wasn't creating a substitute for Jehovah. He says, these are your gods. He was trying to perpetuate the worship of Jehovah. He just didn't want them going to Jerusalem to do it because he didn't want their hearts to turn back to David. And so you have people that not only go off and intentionally worship Baal as Baal and other gods as other gods, but you also have people that sometimes try to make Jehovah these. And I believe that's part of this. That Jehovah is going to be one and these people are going to recognize there's only one God and this is it. You're not going to have a problem at this time with these people thinking of idolatry because God has just totally wiped this from the face of the earth. That's part of it. The other part of it is I think that these people are finally going to recognize that the return of Christ, and this goes back into chapter 12 that we looked at a couple weeks back, that when the Spirit of grace is poured upon them in verse 10 of chapter 12, it says, and they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They're going to recognize that God the Son is deity. But they also are going to know about the Father, which means they're not going to be bitheists. They're going to be still be monotheists, but they're going to recognize these are both God. And though the Spirit isn't mentioned here in chapter 14, was mentioned back in chapter 12, if you can get a person to recognize that the Father and Son are one and that they're equally God, it is not a hard thing to get to bring the Spirit in there. 90% of your battle, if that's what you want to call it, is trying to convince a person that the Father and Son are absolutely, completely, totally one, one essence. They are not two separate essences. They're not two separate gods. They're not two separate beings. They are one being, one God, one essence, two persons. And there's a Spirit in there, too.
So and the Son is not Lucifer's brother.
Exactly, yeah.
It even says in verse 10, the Spirit of grace.
Yes, right. So the Spirit's brought in chapter 12.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I believe that there's two parts of this. When it says the Lord, it says will be one and his name one. And I believe the two parts of this is what he's bringing out is number one, there's no idolatry. There's no other gods, no other gods in this. And secondly, I think they're going to recognize this. They're going to recognize this monotheism. They're still going to be monotheists. You and I are monotheists. We ought to be dyed-in-the-wool monotheists. But we're monotheists that believe in three persons who are all one God. Okay?
So when it says Jehovah will be king over the whole earth, that's Christ or Jesus, God is alive, and the Father.
That's just God the Father at that, or just, excuse me, just God the Son. God the Son is the one that reigns over this kingdom. This is the kingdom that he takes. Okay, and he is, according to Matthew 25, he's going to sit on his throne. Right now he's sitting on the Father's throne of the Father, but he is going to sit on his own throne and reign then. And when he's done reigning, 1 Corinthians 15 says he then turns the authority back over to the Father, turns the kingdom back over to the Father. That's in the middle of 1 Corinthians 15. So, this is talking about this. But see, but they're going to see God the Son reigning up here, but they're not going to go, well, who is he? Is he a flunky? Is he this progeny of this of our God up there in some way? They're not going to see that. They're going to recognize that this one that's ruling on them is one with the Father. Now, the Father's not reigning any more than the Father, when the Son died on the cross, the Father and Son are one. But the Father didn't die on the cross, and the Spirit didn't die on the cross. And the Father didn't come down here and become man. Reading in church history, it's real interesting. There's a segment of church history that believes the Father did. They believe the Father's the one that came down here and became man. And the Father's the one that died. And they called it patropassionism. Father suffering in the history of the church. So they're having people like that. Does that answer that question? So it's the son that's reigning, but as he's reigning, they in the kingdom. Right, 1 Corinthians, middle of 1 Corinthians 15. But as he's reigning, the people recognize the oneness of Jehovah. They recognize the oneness of, really recognizing the oneness of the Father and the Son in this regard. And that's so. Okay, anything else?
Related to idolatry, as we were in Jeremiah at home, there was something the other day where most